أشهد أن محمد رسول الله
Assalamu alaikum and welcome once again to Islam in Focus. Today's program will be our 17th in our series on Jesus, the beloved messenger of Allah. Our topic today will be the 7th in the question as, did Jesus claim divinity? I'm your host, Rashad Dinesh, and here with me once again from St. Mary's University is Dr. Jamal Badawi. Assalamu alaikum, Dr. Jamal. Dr. Jamal, could we start off with a summary of last week's program, please?
Okay. In the last program, we focused more on the specific statements made by Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, in which he actually clearly negated that he was equal with God. He indicated that he does the work of his Creator, that he doesn't do anything by his own power, but it is the power of He who sent him. He does not speak of his own, but what he hears, he says. We also discussed briefly other negations of divine attributes, such as negating that he knows the unseen, negating that he was good when the man was running after him and saying, good master. It was so obvious also in the fact that he was praying, and usually it is the human who prays to his creator. The story of temptation is equally relevant. In addition to that, we discussed also some of the quotations in which Jesus was either referred to or even spoke about himself as a prophet, a messenger, and a servant of God.
Now, Dr. Jamal, in your last program, what you quoted seemed to clearly deny any equality with God. Now, some of our viewers may be interested to know how the Christian theologians and clergy actually respond to this.
Well, there are some clergy and possibly some theologians also who take one or two basic approaches, it appears to me. One approach is essentially what you might call an apologetic type of approach. An approach which try to seek any way of discounting those very clear and very obvious statements that we referred to last time. And as such, it might go into a great deal of length trying to get around them, if you might. I feel that in this kind of approach, it looks like the prior theological commitment that determines what approach to take. But in order to be fair also, I must say that there are also those who take a different approach. They try to take it on a more scholarly and objective basis, and many of them arrive at the basic results that are so obvious and clear and logical that there is no evidence really that Jesus, peace be upon him, ever claimed to be equal with God or to be divine for that matter. Actually, he negated it.
Now, let's take that first approach. Can you give us a few examples of the responses, and why do you consider these to be inadequate?
Well, one example of this is a book that was written by an Egyptian Orthodox priest. His name is Mansi Yohanna, and the title of his book is Shamsul Bir. This was published in Cairo by Maktabat al-Mahabba in 1960, and particularly the relevant chapter here is chapter 3, pages 132 through 136. For example, he says that in the quotation in John, Gospel according to John, chapter 14, verse 28, when Jesus says that my Father is greater than I, he goes around that and tries to explain it and says that, well, Jesus speaks here only about his human side, not his divine side. In other words, he has this combination of humanity and divinity. So when Jesus says, my Father is greater than I, he's speaking only from the human point of view. Well, this kind of logic really is like saying that divinity and humanity have both combined and united in Jesus. But when Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I," he is simply saying that there is some kind of hierarchy, if you will, that the divine, who is always divine and just only divine, is superior to one who is divine but combines with divinity also the human nature. In other words, there seem to be a sort of two hierarchies there, or two levels. One of them definitely is superior, the other is inferior. Well, that logic doesn't seem to be acceptable at all, because first of all, when we say that the divinity and humanity are both united in Jesus, then you cannot contradict it by saying, yes, it is united, but not so united when he says that God is greater than I, or my Father is greater than I. So it doesn't really seem to make much sense, because when we speak about divinity, we're not talking about something inferior and something superior, because there is nothing superior to the divine. Another response that Reverend Yohanna gives is that he says that in that quotation in John 14:28, Jesus is saying that my Father is greater than I, and he didn't say my God. So he says that he used the term Father instead of God. Again, that's a very strange excuse, really, because as we have seen amply with full documentation in previous programs, that the term Father has been used, of course, not in the sense that some people really try to put into it, but it was used in terms of my Father and your Father. That is equivalent, really, in that context of the Bible. Father was used as my God, that is, my creator. So I think one has only to compare the straightforward, crystal clear statement of negation of divinity vis-a-vis this kind of explanation, which I feel is really going into great length and somehow, as I said earlier, perhaps trying to explain everything in terms of prior theological commitments rather than on the basis of objective information at the level.
Was Jesus ever quoted as referring to God as God instead of Father?
A very good and relevant question, but before I answer that question,
okay,
I'd like to make it clear that even if we assume for the sake of discussion that there is no verse whatsoever in the New Testament, suppose we say that, in which Jesus said about God instead of Father, that does not again mean that Jesus is divine, because we have seen again that the term Father does not necessarily mean God. It doesn't, actually. But let me come to the specific question that you raised. The answer is yes, he did. Yes. There are two important references to that. One is in the Gospel according to Mark, in chapter 15, verse 34. It is attributed that Jesus, peace be upon him, just prior to his death on the cross, he shouted, "God, God, why have you forsaken me?" Specifically. Actually, in the Gospel according to Mark, he quotes the Aramaic text, "Eloi, Eloi, lama shabaktani." And it says there, actually, in the text of the Bible, which means, "God, God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus said, doesn't say Father, God. God does not speak to God. God does not pray to God. So it means that I'm a human. You are my God. Even after the completion of the mission of Prophet Jesus on earth, according to the Gospel, that is after the resurrection, I'm talking about the all biblical references. After resurrection, it was attributed to Jesus as saying again that I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. The term God is very used very clearly, and the reference to that is in the Gospel according to John in chapter 20, verse 17 to be specific. It might be useful to make a reference here to connect this question with the previous one, that when we were talking about John 14:28, Reverend Yohanna was trying to say that Jesus there said, my Father, instead of my God, and he takes that as a proof of divinity. But now, confronted with these quotations in which Jesus says, my God, his argument seems to shift to different grounds. In other words, what was used before as an evidence of divinity now is shifting because there's a clear quotation in the Bible in which Jesus says God. So he argued on a different ground.
Well, what grounds are you referring to? Can you elaborate on that?
Well, for example, when he speaks about explaining the quotation in Mark 15:34, God, God, why have you forsaken me? He says that Jesus said that by virtue of human nature, or in Arabic they use the term nasut. He says that by virtue of his human nature. And then he goes on to say that, however, when he says, why have you forsaken me? He speaks also by virtue of his divinity, because he is sinless. Now, this is, in other words, just to complete again what he wants to say, he says also, that means then that Jesus is saying basically in this, that I'm not suffering, I'm not being punished because I am the Son of God, but I'm only being punished as a substitute or on behalf of Adam, who was sinful. This is what I mean by shifting grounds. In other words, previously he considered the term Father as more important and a clearer indication of the divinity of Jesus because he did not say, my God. But when the verses in which Jesus says, my God, are used, he goes around in explaining it in a way that I doubt if anybody has really made any much sense of it. I couldn't. I don't know what's the connection between being punished instead of Adam and all this kind of explanation. And how does that answer the question that Jesus said clearly about God, my God, not just my Father? So there's absolutely no question or no doubt that he's speaking about one who is superior to him. That means that I am a human being, I'm his servant. So this is what I mean by shifting ground as a basis for arguments.
Actually, this is quite revealing in view of our topic. Maybe I'll ask you to give a few more examples of this in order to enlighten the whole issue.
Well, there are quite a few. Let me choose maybe three or four examples.
Please.
And try to give the references also, so if any of the viewers wish to check them on his own or her own, it would be fine. In the first one, in his commentary, that is Reverend Johanna's commentary on Mark, Gospel according to Mark, chapter 13, verse 32, in which, as you might recall from previous program, this is the quotation where Prophet Jesus, peace be upon him, denied that he knows the hour. And it was indicated at that time, of course, that knowledge of the hour is one of the basic attributes of the divine, and as such, when he denied that he knows the hour, it means that he denied that he is absolute or that he is divine. Reverend Johanna, in addressing this clear question, he goes around and he says, no, what Jesus meant to say, that I don't know the hour in such a way that I can tell you. In other words, that he knows already the hour. He knows the unseen because he's divine, but he did not wish to declare it to them. That's, in that sense, I don't know it, in a sense that I can't tell you about it. But again, that seemed to be putting too much wording in a text which is rather clear. If this indeed was the intention of Jesus, peace be upon him, he would have simply said, all right, you asked me about the hour, he would have said, all right, only God know about the hour, since I am divine, I know about the hour, but I have good reasons not to tell you when this will take place. You should have put it more clearly like that, but to use that expression as an indication that he knew it, but didn't know it in such a way that he can tell it, is really going too far, really putting a meaning into it. Furthermore, Reverend Johanna also, which might be typical of some other similar apologetic responses, you might say, in his commentary on the various verses in which Jesus says that he doesn't do anything by his own power, and so on, like John 5:30, John chapter 6 verse 8, the story of bringing Lazarus from death, as we find in John again chapter 11 verse 41. It says that Jesus actually said that in order to respond to an accusation levied against him that he is doing these miracles by the power of Satan. So instead he's saying that he's doing it by the power of God in order to show, he says, his unity with his Father, or the unity of Jesus and the Father. Now, when we use the term the unity of Jesus with the Father, we have no problem with that whatsoever if we're thinking of it in allegorical sense, in the spiritual sense, in which we can say that all prophets actually had this kind of unity or communion, you might say, with God in the spiritual sense, but not to say that they are divine themselves. So there's no problem if we take it in that sense. But to say that he simply wanted to reject the notion that he's doing it in by the powers of Satan, and as such he's claiming divinity, I think doesn't really seem to follow. On the contrary, if he wanted to prove or to tell the people that these miracles I am doing in the name of God, by the power of God, not by the power of Satan, he just said it, as he said there, I do nothing by myself, I say nothing except what I hear. This does not prove divinity, in fact it disproves any claim of divinity. It's so obvious. In the other case, for example, where Jesus in John 6, chapter 6, verse 8, says that I am only doing the will of He who sent me, he responds to that, because that's obvious again, because he said that I have no will on my own, you know, my will is not independent, it's not absolute, what I do is simply fulfilling the will of God who sent me. In response to that, Reverend Yohanna says, no, Jesus actually is saying that my will, I do nothing by my will as a human, but I'm only doing that by the will of God who is one with me. Again, the text doesn't say that at all. Again, it's just like putting the writer's own thinking in the verse without any sound justification. And that would raise a serious question that had come to again with respect to one will or two wills of Jesus. So it doesn't make sense, because again, when we talk about humanity and divinity being united in Jesus, how can you say that I'm doing that with my will as a human, but not with my will as divine? He refers also to the fact that Jesus prayed to God, especially at the time of his imminent arrest, that he in Gethsemane, the story is very famous. And even in one reference in the New Testament, in Hebrew chapter 5, verse 7, it even says that Jesus was praying and the angel appeared and assured him. Now, this, he says, Reverend Yohanna, responding to that, that he says this does not necessarily really negate the divinity of Jesus, because he is, as he calls it in Arabic, Ilahun Musta'nas, or Musta'nas. That is, Jesus was a God in human form. And he says that this emotional feelings or reaction, such as fear and prayer, was done by Jesus in his capacity as a human, not as God. These kind of responses I mentioned earlier raise a very, very serious question. Does Jesus have one nature or two natures? Does he have one will or two separate wills, one human and one divine? And this has been, issues and questions have been quite problematic for many church councils in the early Christianity. But the difficulty with these questions, which resulted in this constant lack of satisfactory solution over the centuries, is that if we say that Jesus had only one will, not two, one will, then how could we make a distinction, as Reverend Yohanna suggests, between his will as a human and again the will of God who dwells in him? Especially when Jesus puts it very clearly. He negates. He says, I'm not doing this by my own will, but the will of He who sent me. Which again means that you cannot really talk here about one will. There's one will which is superior to his own will, and he's simply following that. If, on the other hand, we assume that Jesus, peace be upon him, had two wills, one human and one divine, then the question here is this. What is the kind of, or the nature of relationship between the two wills? Where does one end and the other begin? Which one supersedes the other? See? And if we say that one of them supersedes the other, then we're assuming then that one will is a weaker will, is a finite or human will, while the other is infinite. If this is the case, how could these two wills be united fully and completely? How could the finite and infinite be united fully? How could be the superior and the less than superior, you might say inferior in comparison, be united fully and completely? This by no means are the difficulties, the only difficulties raised by the kind of answers like Reverend Yohanan raises. Because we all know, for example, that Jesus, peace be upon him, when his arrest was imminent, was praying very earnestly, and he's praying to God that if God willed, he will take this cup away from him. Well, it's obvious from that he didn't want to suffer, really. He was praying that it's natural, it's human, his will as a human, his desire as a human, is to be saved or to be spared from this suffering. Now, the question here is this. If Jesus, peace be upon him, was divine, how many wills did he have? It is impossible, again, to say that there was only one will, because that's contradictory. Because there is one will, the will of God, that sacrifice must be fulfilled in order to save humanity from sin. And then there was another will also, which of course is the desire to be spared, and that's why he was praying for Allah or for God to take this cup away from him. Some description of Jesus that he was troubled even at that time. So we cannot say that this is only one united will. And it's obvious again that these two wills can never combine in one and the same person. Of course, as humans, sometimes we might have hesitation, you know, that you want to do this and you don't want to do it. But when you talk about the divine, there is no such hesitation, there is no such contradiction of wills, or at least inconsistency. Again, if we take the other assumption that Jesus was praying because there was two separate wills, it raises the whole problematic issue again. Two wills, which one inferior, which one superior? How could the divine and the human, the infinite and the finite, be united? Let me give, I know it took a little bit too long, but let me give the fourth final example on this. Reverend Yohanna also refers to the statement that was narrated in Matthew, Gospel according to Matthew, in chapter 19, verse 17, when the man came running after Jesus and says, "Tell me, good master, what is the most important commandment," and so on. And Jesus told him, "Why call you me good?" And he said that God only is good. I think we quoted that verbatim in the previous program. I only invite the viewers to check the kind of answer given by Reverend Yohanan by referring to the text of the Bible and see whether the text sustains his suggestion. Reverend Yohanan, in response to that, he says that when this man was running after him saying, "Why call you me good?" Jesus actually meant to tell him, "Why call you me good, even though you don't believe in me as God or as divine, since the term good is a title for the divine? It means then that you must believe in me as God." Is that clear, or should I? Maybe I should repeat that.
Yeah, please.
I know, and it's very hard to understand, and the logic behind it is
shaky.
Very shaky, I should say, yes. In other words, The statement in the Bible simply says that the man came after Jesus, say, "Good master," Jesus say, "Why call you me good?" But the way Reverend Yohanan explains it, he said, no, still Jesus is divine, because what he meant to tell the man is that the term good is the title for the divine, and you are telling me good without believing in me as divine. So there is inconsistency in your belief, so you must believe in me as divine. like I said, I don't wish to be judgmental, but I only invite and respect the intelligence of the viewers. Get your Bible, get the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19, verse 17, and see whether this lengthy explanation really is sustained by the very clear, straightforward term, "Why call you me good?" I would invite the viewers also to examine something even very relevant, the context of the Bible itself, and the context in which this specific verse occurs. When Jesus started to answer that man about the most important commandment, he mentioned to him believing in God and fulfilling the commandments. Now, if, as Reverend Yohanan, Jesus meant by that statement to tell him that you must believe in me as God, he would have told him the only thing or the first thing that would achieve salvation for you or life hereafter is to believe in me as God or the only begotten Son of God or whatever, or one person in the three persons constituting the Trinity of Godhood. He never said that, but he said the way of salvation, the way of achieving eternal life, is simply to follow what all the prophets in the past has emphasized, that is to worship God, not to worship me as Jesus. So it's, I think it's so obvious, and sometimes I wonder why an attempt is made to negate something which is so clear like that.
How did Reverend Yohanan explain the Old Testament's reference to God and the absence of any verse concerning Trinity?
Well, he uses basically the same approach. You know, this very roundabout statements not sustained at all by the text. For example, in reference to the numerous, I don't have to quote them, there's so numerous verses in the Old Testament that says, "I am God the Lord, there is no one besides me." He says, no, it does not negate Trinity, because God speaks as the Trinity. In other words, the intention is only to negate false gods. But he says, "I am the only God, there is none beside me or none before me or none after me." He speaks really about the three persons. And of course, the text doesn't say three persons. There is absolutely no statement in the Bible about the term Trinity. It doesn't appear anywhere. Nor is there any hint even in the Bible that God at one point of time of history will enter into the world in a human form. This is interpretation. It's just a sort of theorizing, but not theology, but not really something sustained by the text itself.
Maybe one last question, and we'll try and squeeze it in. How about what was said about Jesus that seems to negate that he was divine? In other words, how does Reverend Yohanan respond to them?
Well, it is amazing again. For example, Paul, as we quoted before, referred to Jesus that there is one God and one Lord. That's in the first Colossians chapter 8, verse 6. And now he tries to answer that by saying, well, it means that both God and Christ are divine. And then he says, in any case, Paul referred to Jesus as Lord, which means divine. And of course, we have explained already in a previous program that in English, Lord does not mean necessarily divine, it means master. The same thing in Arabic, when you say the term Rabb, it could be Rabbul Bayt, which means the head of the household. It doesn't mean any notion of divinity at all. Another example, and perhaps we can finish with this, because of the time. In the New Testament also, Paul referred to Jesus as the image of the invisible God. Image of the invisible God. And that's again in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. Well, we all know that the image is not the same as the reality. Mm-hmm. Anyone sitting there and watching us now on the TV screen, he does not see our reality, he sees the image of us. If we're not here, the image will not be there. So the image is less than the reality. And of course, in the concept of Trinity or unity of divinity and humanity in Jesus, does not suit itself to this question of image. An image is a reflection. Reflection is not like the original at all. And obviously, when we speak about that, we have to put it also in the context of the Bible, because in the Bible itself, Adam was referred to as being created in the image of God. And nobody said that Adam was the full image of God in everything, i.e. a divine person.
Thank you very much, Dr. Jamal. We seem to run out of time. And thank you all for joining us here this week in Islam in Focus. We appreciate your questions and comments. Our phone number and address will be appearing on your screen. From all of us, assalamu alaikum.
أشهد أن محمدا رسول